Grab your lesson book, go to lesson 5, this is page 41, and then grab your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of different passages in 1 John as we go, but you can kind of just hang out in 1 John. All right, just by way of introduction here, we saw from lessons 2 and 3 that God has attributes that we're calling attributes of greatness. These are attributes that we cannot imitate or share in. We talked about how this is what's called the creator-creature distinction. God is not like us in some very key ways. We can kind of summarize these attributes. They're governed by the reality that God is infinite in power. God is omnipotent. God is infinite in knowledge. He's omniscient. And God is infinite in authority. He's sovereign. God also has attributes of goodness. These are his attributes that can be summarized and governed by his holiness. God is transcendent in majesty and totally set apart from all sin. These are attributes, God's attributes of goodness, are attributes that we can imitate and can share in. We introduced these last week. God is holy in his love. So God's love, God freely gives of himself for our benefit. God is holy in his righteousness. All that God does conforms to his own moral perfection. If you remember, Pastor Phil very skillfully showed us what righteousness looks like with the standard of the measuring tape, right? Matches the standard. All that God does conforms to his own moral perfection. And he requires that all others do the same. And God is holy in his grace. God gives undeserved, unearned, and unwanted favor to condemned sinners. So as we did kind of with the attributes of greatness, there was a week where we kind of talked about those attributes in summary form, and then we talked about how they interact with the Christian in the Christian life. We're going to do kind of the same thing this week. So if you did the lessons ahead of time this week, what you kind of noticed was there's two spheres of application that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about how these attributes of God's goodness, God's love, God's righteousness, and God's grace, how they intersect with mankind generally and with Christians specifically. And so that's going to be kind of like point one and point two of all of our moving through this lesson. So we're going to start with the love of God. Who would like to share how you, one of the ways that you thought of from the lessons that you did on your own in preparation, how do we see the love of God applying to mankind generally from what you thought of in your lesson? What do we see? Yeah, God demonstrates his love to sinners by sending his son to die. We're going to talk about that. What else? Okay. Christians generally. How is the love of God demonstrated for Christians specifically? Okay. God sent the Holy Spirit. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. 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 All right, we're going to talk about some more ways. All right, we're going to start with mankind generally. Mankind's relationship to the loving God. Number one, all mankind is the object of God's love. We're going to talk more about the image of God in some future lessons. But for now, we're going to simply recognize that God loves mankind because we are made in his image. And this is distinct from God's general care for his creation broadly. All right. God cares for all of his creatures. God provides for all of his creatures. But God's love is reserved for those who are made in his image. I think we can see this really clearly in Genesis 9. Noah comes out of the ark. He makes an altar to the Lord. And God establishes a covenant with Noah. And part of God's covenant with Noah is, okay, before what God had said in the garden was, I've given you all the green plants of the earth for food. You can eat plants. And then in Genesis 9, God says, all right, everything that moves, I've given you. And all of the hunters said, amen. All right. God establishes that mankind can now kill and eat animals. But what happens when you kill a man in Genesis 9? This is what God says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That penalty is not applied to people who take animal life. So there's a distinction even between how seriously humans are taken by God and how seriously animals are taken by God. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So as a creation of God, made in God's image, all mankind is the object of God's love. And number two, the supreme expression of God's love is the gift of his Son. You can see here John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This verse reveals God's love. God's love is demonstrated by sending Jesus Christ to die. We see this as well in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this verse here, John 3:16, should not be taken, as we observed even last week, to say that God loves every individual person in exactly the same way. You and I don't do that. In fact, you and I shouldn't do that, right? I should not love every single person with the same kind of love that I have for my wife or my kid. I shouldn't. It would actually be wrong for me to do that. And so it's in the similar way, God does not love every single individual person in exactly the same way. This is rather that God's love is demonstrated toward all people without distinction. The offer of salvation is made to whoever believes in him. And that's an amazing act of love. One author, I think, captured really well what we can say from John 3:16. He says this, God loves you because you are his handiwork, his image. God sent his Son to die, to redeem a people from this fallen world. So he gave you a priceless opportunity. If you believe, you will be saved. If you do believe, you will enjoy the fullness of God's blessing. If you do not, you have only yourself to blame. So the supreme expression of God's love is the gift of his Son. God loves all mankind generally. God also demonstrates his love toward Christians specifically. And this is where I want to start us in 1 John 4. Some of the verses are going to be listed in this section, but we're going to read 1 John 4, 7 down to verse 12. John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So believers share the character quality of God's holy love. As we kind of read through here, even in verse 7, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. If you're familiar with John's gospel, John records Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, right? You must be born again. To be born of God, born again, it's the same concept. We need new life from God. And as those who have received new life from God, we are recipients of God's attributes of goodness in ways that those who don't have the spiritual life from God just aren't and can't be. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about us putting on the new self that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we are, as Christians, we are being changed into reflections of who God is. We share in these character qualities of God's love. And that's not to say that if you're not a Christian, then you can't love at all. That's not what that's saying at all. This is rather to say that unbelievers cannot truly love properly apart from the new birth. Thus, Christians can love truly and properly. We have an ability to love that is distinct from people who don't know Christ, people who have never been born again. We have a capacity for love that doesn't exist apart from the new life that God gives. And thus, because of that, number two, the presence of genuine love in one's life is evidence of a relationship with God. If true proper love is only possible through the new birth, then the absence of love reflects an absence of the new birth. We tracking with that? Because on the flip side, the presence of true proper love can give some measure of accountability, of assurance to the believer that he is in fact born again. How do you know that you have new life from God? How do you know you're a Christian? One of the biblical answers to that question, not the only one, but one of the biblical answers to that question is because I love others. And I love others the way that God has loved me. That's part of what is evidence of a relationship with God is genuine love. Number three. Genuine love is demonstrated in the life of a believer through obedience to God. God is the one who defines what love really is. We cannot define it for ourselves and then go to God and demand that God accept our definition of what love is. God defines love in John 14:15 with the words of Jesus, "If you love me, keep my commands." So, we cannot say that we demonstrate love toward God or others in an act of sin. We tracking with that? Okay. Is it ever loving to steal? Is it ever loving to murder? All right. Here's one to make us a little bit more countercultural. Is it ever loving to commit adultery? No, it's not. You can't say, even in the act, it's like, but I love that person. I'm in love with that person. No, that's not actual love. Because if you love, you keep God's commands. God's commands provide those boundaries for what true love is. True love is defined by God's other attributes. In particular, all of these attributes of God's goodness are governed by which overarching attribute? Which one kind of governs these attributes of goodness? Well, I heard someone say it. Holiness, all right? God's holiness governs these other attributes. And so True, I like what the book says here in this box. True biblical love always functions within the sphere of truth. I think here Paul's prayer in Philippians 1 is really helpful here. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Cool. More love. Love just abounding within the church. Great. "With knowledge and all discernment." Knowing God. Knowing the other people that you're loving. Having discernment. Choosing well between right and wrong. Truth and error. So your love grows alongside and is defined by knowledge and discernment. And then as we get into verse 10, "So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So that you can choose the best things. That you go into every situation desiring to show love, but the way that you express your love has to be governed by your knowledge of God, by your knowledge of that other person, by your discernment in right and wrong that is governed by God's word. So when you express love, it's not just love in a vacuum. It's love that is defined by these other attributes of God. Love that is marked by knowledge and discernment. Genuine love is demonstrated in the life of a believer through obedience to God. And then number 4, God's love for the believer will result in discipline for disobedience. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 is there. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Because God loves us, God disciplines us. And God disciplines us because it is genuinely best for us to obey him. If you had a child and your child was running out into the street, you hopefully would not discipline your child just because you're angry or because I gave a mandate and you didn't listen to me. Like, that's not why you're disciplining your kid for running out in the street, because getting discipline from you is a lot better than getting disciplined by a Ford F-150, right? Like, you want to discipline your kid for their good. It is in your kid's best interest to obey you in that situation, and because God is always perfect. God is always true. God is always, as we're going to talk about, righteous. When God gives a command, it is in our best interests. It is best for us to obey. And so when we disobey, because God is loving, God chastens. God disciplines. If God didn't love us, God would let us go our own way. And frankly, that would be something that I would say actually should be, is a decent way of kind of maybe asking yourself some assessment questions. When I disobey God, do I sense any chastening of God? Is there any sense in which God seems to be corralling me from doing my own thing? Or is God just letting me go? Because if God's just letting you go, we could keep going in Hebrews 12. If there's no discipline, Hebrews says, you're illegitimate sons. You're not true children. But because if there is discipline, that gives you some confidence. Hey, actually, I know that God loves me because God's not just letting me go to destruction willy-nilly. Make sense? All right. This is God's love. Any questions? Any thoughts? All right. Let's talk the righteousness of God. So, what are some things that you thought of from your lessons that you did ahead of time, in theory, on the righteousness of God, how the righteousness of God affects mankind generally? How does the righteousness of God affect mankind generally? It doesn't. Oh, yes.
Just like the general, like,
We're going to talk about that. Every unbeliever actually does have that. Yes, we're going to talk about that. All right, Christians specifically. How does the righteousness of God impact Christians specifically? Yeah, when we think about the righteous standing that is needed before God, Jesus Christ supplies that righteousness and is credited to us. Absolutely. What else?
Like you said,
because
righteousness requires punishment
for disobedience and reward. Yeah, and we're going to talk about both sides of that. We're going to talk about both sides of that. Absolutely.
Kill sin.
Yeah. Yeah, because God is righteous and we can share in that attribute. We should. We should share in it. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, let's talk righteousness and mankind generally. Number one, every person is required to live according to the moral standards revealed by God. As we saw last week, who is the standard for right and wrong? God is. So when we say that God is righteous, that means that God conforms to the standard set by himself, okay? So God himself is the standard of right and wrong. And so when we are testing ourselves morally, and we want to say, am I a righteous person or not? Am I a good person or a bad person? What is our standard by which we test ourselves? God's word, because it reveals God, right? God is the standard of right and wrong. Is it legitimate for me to say, okay, well, I'm better than fill in the blank? What if I put in like the worst possible person? Like, I'm better than Hitler. Is that enough? Okay, what if it's a good person? Like, I generally think I'm probably better than, you know, I don't know. I don't know who a good person would be. Kevin. Kevin's a really good person, right? Is that sufficient? Like, is it okay? Is it enough for me to say, well, I'm better than Kevin, or I'm better than Pastor Phil, or I'm better than Kathy? Like, is that sufficient? Like, does that matter a hill of beans? Not at all. Because Kevin, Pastor Phil, Kathy, they're not the standard. God's the standard, all right? And God has revealed that standard. You can see there, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what can be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So in creation, mankind knows that God exists and knows something about him innately, all human beings, whether they've ever heard of a Bible or not, know innately that God exists, and they know something about him because, if for no other reason, they see it in creation. But there's more. If we were to go into Romans 2, and we're going to talk about this next week when we talk about general revelation. We're going to talk about this next week. Romans 2, 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles did not have the Old Testament law, but when they don't have the law, and yet by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we see mankind knows that there is a God, knows that God exists, knows something about God, and in his conscience has an innate sense of morality. And so between creation and conscience, mankind knows that God exists and that God has righteous demands of us. Knows it innately. And so anything that is not like God is sin. Our problem is not that we don't know that God exists. Our problem is not that we don't know that God expects righteousness of us. We all have that innate within us. The problem is that we suppress the truth we know. But we do know it. We do know it, but we suppress it. So every person is required, and justly so, is required to live according to the moral standards revealed by God. And then number two, because God is righteous, true justice will be accomplished at the final judgment. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. People tend to think they can sin and get away with it, or that other people have done that. Man, they sinned and they just, nothing happened. They just seem to get away with it all the time. But while justice may not occur in our lifetime, we can be confident that God will execute justice on every sin. I appreciated the way that this paragraph here at the very bottom of page 42, there will come a time when every thought, word, action, and motive will come under the justice of the righteous God. Psalm 7, 8 through 11 calls God the one who tests the minds and hearts. He's a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 speak of the final judgment at the great white throne, a judgment that very clearly takes into account what they have done. And in fact, there in just that one paragraph, twice it's mentioned that they are judged by what they have done. Justice will be served in the end to all people. Justice will be served. God does judge always justly. So how does God's righteousness then interact with the Christian specifically? Well, number one, believers share the character quality of God's holy righteousness. So as before, those who are born again share in the moral qualities of God, from whom we have received new life, right? We have new life from God, so we share in those qualities of God's goodness. And that doesn't mean that we sort of immediately become perfect people who never sin. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a bit here. But it's not saying that if you become a Christian, then all of a sudden, poof, perfection, no more sin. That'd be nice. That's not the way it works. It's rather saying that we begin a process of change that leads us to ever-increasing patterns of righteousness, ever-increasing conformity to God's standard of right and wrong. So we go from being people who are described by Romans 8, 7, and 8. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We go from being those people to being 1 John 2:29 people. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of him. We go to being able to do what is right and doing it with increasing consistency. And so thus, the presence of righteousness in one's life is evidence of a relationship with God. I hope you're still there in 1 John. Look, maybe it's across the page, maybe it's just one page back. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Notice as we kind of read through that, you see this language of like, whoever practices righteousness, whoever makes a practice of sinning. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning. These are languages that speak to the pattern of life. It is not saying, you know what, if you were a real Christian, you'd never sin again. That's not what it's saying. And it would be wrong to hear these verses and go, man, you know, I do sin. I must not be a Christian. That's not the point. The point is the ever-increasing patterns of righteousness that are in a believer are evidence of a relationship with God. So, how do you know you're a Christian? One of the biblical answers is because I'm seeing a growing obedience to God, because I'm increasing in patterns of righteousness. That's how I know. Does that make you a Christian? It doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Say it again. Trusting Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus has earned by his active obedience. Jesus has earned the righteous standing by his death on the cross. He has paid the penalty for sin. By rising again, he has proclaimed victory over sin. And he offers salvation from sin and forgiveness of sin to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust him alone to be their Savior. Right? That's how you become a Christian. And in a very real sense, how do you know you're a Christian? Because I trust Christ. But trusting in Christ has very real effects. And one of the key effects that becomes that answer of how do you know you're a Christian, right? I really appreciate a friend of mine who is a missionary overseas in Central Asia has answered the question, you know, how do you know you're alive? Do you go hunt down your birth certificate? No, that doesn't tell you whether or not you're alive, right? Like, okay, yes, you were born. How do you know you're alive? You feel your pulse, right? There are effects that tell you whether or not there is genuine life. One of the effects that tells you whether or not there's been genuine new birth, birth from above, born again, born of God. How do you know? Increasing patterns of righteousness. Number three, God's righteousness guarantees forgiveness when the sinning believer confesses his or her sin. Turn back one more page, 1 John chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christians aren't perfect. When we sin, there is a negative effect on the closeness of our relationship with God. I think a good example of that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, when God is speaking to husbands, and he tells them to dwell with their wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered, right? If you sin, you don't lose your salvation, right? You are kept eternally secure by the power of God. Right? You do not lose your salvation when you sin. But you cannot have that closeness of relationship with God when there is sin that has broken that fellowship. So that we don't lose our salvation, we can damage the closeness of our relationship with God. But when we sin and seek forgiveness, our God always responds with forgiveness and cleansing. Right? God always responds favorably to genuine repentance. Always. Always, always, 100% of the time. And that is God's righteousness that he does that. And number four here, God's justice guarantees that any good deeds that believers do for him will not be forgotten. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. God sees your good deeds. And if you're a believer, God rewards those good deeds in eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So sometimes I think we can think of the Christian life in sort of this, I do good things because they are good things to do. which is true, like, do that. But we sometimes tend to want to downplay the reality that God rewards good works. They don't save us. Good works don't make us Christians. But if you're a Christian and you do good, God does not see that and go, eh. That would make God unjust. Because God punishes sin when there is something that does meet that standard. When there is something that is that right. God rewards in eternity. That's good news. That's God's justice. Any thoughts? All right. The grace of God. Any thoughts from your lessons this week on the grace of God, whether that's to mankind specific, mankind generally, or Christians specifically? The grace of God, how does that impact either of those? Any thoughts from your lessons this week? All right, we can jump in. Oh, Brad, yes. Yeah. We're going to talk about that. Absolutely. There's a delay in God's justice, and that is God's grace. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yeah. There's an incredible grace of God in that. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we're going to talk about that. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. God's grace for mankind generally. Oh, before we start that, quick nuance that we need to give. All right, so you may hear, and you've probably heard, if you've been around for a while, you probably have heard terminology like this, God's common grace. All right. Common grace is God's kindness to all mankind, regardless of their relationship to him. All right. So a nice kind of a good passage there is from Matthew 5. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. All right. God shows grace and kindness to all people. There are ways that God shows kindness to all people. Common grace. There are some specific ways that God shows specific kindness to Christians especially. And so we call it special grace. God's grace to Christians specifically. So we're going to see that. So number one, because of common grace, all people understand that God exists. We kind of looked at this verse a little bit already, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Notice that they understand. People understand. The ESV says clearly perceive. All right, they get it. They know this. They understand that God exists from his creation. And that is God's kindness. Is God under any obligation to reveal anything about himself to us? Does God owe us that at all? And yet, God has revealed himself in creation, such that people can know that there is a God. Now, the fact that that is suppressed is not God's fault. But God has revealed himself. God is there to be known. He was under no obligation to do so. So because of common grace, all people understand that God exists. Because of common grace, number two, evil is restrained in the world. Kevin was talking about this. Even though all people are sinners, and even though all people deserve hell, not all people sin in every possible way. Rather, God's kindness is evident in that he restrains us. So Kevin kind of even brought this up. I mean, how many of us, don't raise your hand, how many of us have ever had a thought that we go, wow, that was really dark. That was like, where did that even come from? Like, how many of us have ever had impulses that are wicked and are like even shockingly wicked to us? The fact that we don't act on that is God's grace, God's kindness to us. That we are not as bad as we could be is God's kindness to us. 2 Thessalonians 2 here. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And now you know what is holding him back, or the ESV says what restrains him, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back, restrains it, will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. I think what this passage is revealing is that the Holy Spirit is restraining or holding back the evil of mankind. And in the end times, under the leadership of the man of lawlessness, under the leadership of the Antichrist, man's evil won't be restrained. And you think about how bad that could get super quickly, right? The free flow of evil. God kindly keeps mankind from being as evil as we could be. God also, by the way, keeps Satan from doing everything that Satan might want to do. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, God tells Satan what Satan is and is not allowed to do. He restrains Satan from being as evil as he could be. Or as doing as much evil as he could do. Yeah. Number three, because of common grace, God is patient with mankind. 2 Peter 3 here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 tells us what the questions are. There are people in these churches who are going, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, come on. Jesus said he was coming back, and well, we're still here. So what gives? I thought he was coming back. Everything's been going on exactly the same as it has since creation. What in the world? Like, do we really think that, okay, supernatural events at the coming of Jesus. Good grief. Come on. And here's what Peter has to say in chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. At any time, God could pour out his wrath on mankind, and he'd be perfectly just in doing that. But God's grace delays God's justice, allowing many people many opportunities to repent. If you are not a Christian, every second that ticks off is God's grace in giving you more opportunities to repent. That is the grace of God. For Christians specifically, number one, the special grace of God results in the salvation of those who believe. Christians are saved only because of God's kindness. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. And candidly, left to ourselves, we don't even want it, which means that we would all perish apart from God's kindness. All of our salvation is entirely of grace. Ephesians 1:7 there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And if you were to read through Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, notice how many times, if you were to read through that, the whole of our salvation is talked about in terms of grace, God's kindness to us. Number two, the special grace of God results in the spiritual growth of those who are saved. Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us, that's God's grace. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's kindness enables us and equips us to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be. Like, in number three, believers share the character quality of God's holy graciousness. So it is God's grace that when we get that new life from God, we become better reflections of God himself in those moral attributes. Ephesians 4:32 establishes that expectation that believers are going to reflect the kindness that God's shown them in Christ. and Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then lastly, number four here. The presence of grace in one's life is evidence of a relationship with God. You can see there Philippians 2, 1 to 4. The logic of that is that believers have, in fact, all of those if statements, believers have, in fact, experienced all of those. They've experienced that encouragement in Christ, that comfort from love, and all of that. And since they've experienced that, they shouldn't prioritize themselves over others. Instead, they should humbly serve others in imitation of Christ. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the mind of Philippians 2, really 3 and 4 there, should be ours because it's ours in Christ. And so when we show grace to others, that gives evidence that we've gotten that new life. So again, when you ask the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? What are some of those effects? One of the effects is you show genuine kindness to others. Kindness even when it is not deserved. You show genuine grace to others. And if you do, that's a sign that you have that new life from God, because God is holy in his graciousness. We put it in fifth gear and we flew there because I'm already out of time and a little bit over. So thank you for your patience. If you want to talk, I'm hanging around here. I'd be glad to talk, glad to interact on any of these points. Let's pray, and then we're done for tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it reveals you to us. Thank you for being a God who is holy in his love, in his righteousness, and in his grace. I pray that you would please continue to work in us, that we would evidence this as well. In Jesus' name, amen.